You know, sometimes it's easy to forget how foreign some things seem to other people. For example, I have a friend, Sadiq. Sadiq is from Saudi Arabia, and recently he asked me what all the orange things are. What do you mean, all these orange things? Like, I see these big orange things, they're everywhere. What are they? Like, oh, you mean pumpkins. Like, well, of course, they're pumpkins. How do you not know what that is? They're pumpkins. And he looked at me as if I were speaking a foreign language, which, of course, I was, called English. He's from Saudi Arabia. He speaks Arabic. Apparently, they don't have pumpkins in Saudi Arabia. And I'm like, how can they not have pumpkins? Pumpkins are, I mean, they're everywhere. They're around, like, what, 4 or 5 weeks a year? I mean, they're all over the place. Think of all the things we make with pumpkin. Pumpkin pie. Pumpkin bars. My wife made jack-o'-lanterns. So, okay, not too many things. But pumpkins are, how can you not know what pumpkins are? Well, see, that's because sometimes it's easy to forget how foreign some things are to people who have never experienced them before. You know, we can do that with Jesus, can't we? Sometimes we sing a song that just has these great words expressing how wonderful and great our God is. And we sing them because that's what everybody else is doing. It's easy sometimes to not be amazed by the things that are absolutely and utterly amazing, even when it's Jesus. So as we look at our text this morning, let's not allow our familiarity with Jesus and who he is and what he did and the sorts of things that he said. Let's not allow our familiarity to sort of jade us to understanding and feeling what those original people felt, thinking the sorts of thoughts they thought. So if you would, turn with me to Mark chapter 2. Let's allow ourselves to wonder at what Jesus says and does, because after all, that is what Mark is writing this gospel for. So Mark chapter 2, we're going to begin in verse 1. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he, Jesus, was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic, a paralyzed person, carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. Now, Jesus has spent some considerable time teaching people and healing people as he traveled throughout the countryside. Well, now he returns home. And since that seems to be a rather rare ability, Jesus has gained some notoriety. The people, word of mouth, they're telling everybody, you won't believe what this guy is doing. Now, because of that, Jesus is very limited in his ability to move around. Wherever he goes, the crowds go because they all want a miracle. They want Jesus to do something that nobody else can do. Now, Jesus didn't seek to make a name for himself. That wasn't his purpose. We see this in the number of times he tells people, don't go tell anyone what I did. He's not there to make a name for himself. He's there to accomplish the mission his Father has given him. And sometimes his notoriety might be able or might interfere with that purpose, that plan. Now, do you see what Jesus is actually doing in our text? Look at verse 2. It says they were packed in. This house is jam-packed. And he was preaching the word to them. Now, it's typical for Mark to not give us many details of what Jesus said. Mark is more interested in how Jesus says it and in what Jesus does. For Mark, Jesus is a man of action. So he wants to know what's going on. But we do have an idea of what it is that Jesus was teaching. It was the same thing he taught wherever he went. Look back at chapter 1 with me. We saw this a few weeks ago, verses 14 and 15. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, again, Mark doesn't give us a lot of these details because he's more concerned with how Jesus taught. But we know Jesus was teaching, the kingdom of God is here. It is in your midst. And your proper response to it is to repent, turn from your sins, and believe in the gospel. So whatever it was Jesus was teaching in this house, we know it had something to do with that. That was sort of his main thesis of everything he did and said. Now it says he was teaching the word. We know it was the word of God. How do we know it was the word of God? Well, Jesus is God, so everything he says is the, if Jesus says to his mom in the morning, can I have some toast? It's the word of God speaking. Okay, that wasn't... You know, I said something funny to my daughter the other day, and she's like, Dad, that was a church joke. Come on. Oh, yeah, that you laugh at. At my expense, you laugh. You guys are harsh. Church joke. I'm not going to tell any. I'm not going to be funny anymore. I'm just going to get up here and lecture. Where am I? So Jesus says the kingdom of God is here. He says he himself, he is the embodiment of the rule and the reign of God on earth. Jesus is the kingdom. Those who surrender to him, who submit to him, who follow him, participate in the kingdom of God. Now, while it's important for Jesus to both to preach the good news of the kingdom, it's also important for Jesus to go around and heal people. We saw that last week. It was essential that Jesus do both of these things. He couldn't just do one of them. He had to both heal people and to preach the good news of the kingdom. I said last week that if we as a church picked one over the other, we're going to focus just on right doctrine, or we're going to focus just on doing good works, we wouldn't be doing what God called us to do. We have to do both things. We must serve our community and proclaim Jesus is Lord. It's right actions and right theology that are important. Let me explain it this way. Preaching the good news of Jesus, and I don't mean what I'm doing up here. It includes this, but I mean sharing with your friends and your neighbors who Jesus is. Preaching Jesus is like water. Doing good works in the community is like food. Which one is more important? If you were suddenly lost in a desert, how long could you go without food? A person can go several weeks without eating food. A couple months without eating food, but a person can only go about 4 days or so without water. Water, then, is more urgent than food, but does that make water more important than food? Because if you're lost in the desert and you find a water source, if you stay out there too long, eventually you're going to die if you don't get food. Both are necessary for life. Preaching Jesus is like water. It is immediate. It's urgent. We have to do that. But just preaching Jesus isn't enough. We must also do the things that he has called us to do. So water is more urgent, but it is no more important than food. So we must serve our community. It's essential that we serve our community, that we do the good works that God calls us to. But we must urgently proclaim Jesus is the Christ, that he is the only way for us to be right with God. All of the problems that we have in this world stem from sin. Jesus came to fix that problem. So Jesus is the solution for everything that's wrong in this world. We must proclaim both things. So here Jesus is. He's in this house. He's preaching water to these people. And then something strange happens. Imagine I'm up here preaching and suddenly we hear a noise at the ceiling. We look up and we see a little bit of dust start to shake loose. A few moments later, after some more pounding and cutting and metal screeching, we look up and we see little bits of the ceiling fall down. Kind of weird, wouldn't it? And then suddenly, we see the sky. There's this big hole in the roof. And we're like, well, where'd that come from and why is it there? And trust me, it wouldn't be a sermon illustration. That'd be one expensive illustration to raise some money just for that one sermon. I mean, that's what's happening here. Jesus is preaching. He's telling people about the gospel of the kingdom. And suddenly some guys are on the roof cutting a hole through the roof. And not just cutting a hole. I mean, you might think, well, it's a better way to see. You can just look down and maybe hear better. But then you see a body come through on this stretcher being lowered by ropes. That'd be weird. I mean, people would be talking about that. Remember that time that guy came through the roof? Yeah, that was wild. Now, it sounds really radical to us. I mean, we can't imagine someone cutting a hole in our roof just to get inside our house, right? I mean, unless you live in a different sort of house than I live in. It seems pretty radical. But it's not quite as radical as it sounds. You see, roofs back then in Capernaum were largely made out of branches covered by lots of mud and sticks, and then maybe some sod over top of it. And in some of the wealthy homes, the homes that were built by quality craftsmen, they actually had clay tiles. In fact, Luke tells us that they also dug through some tiles. So this is a nice home they're in. But it still would have only taken a couple hours or so to repair. You put the sticks back, put some more mud on it, you put some more sod, replace the tiles. I mean, we're not talking, you know, $20,000 in roof repairs just because they want to get this guy in there. So it's not radical in that sense, but it is radical in another sense. And then it's in a sense which ought to teach us something. If you recognize your need for Jesus, then you will allow nothing to stop you from getting to him. If you recognize that Jesus is the only one who can take care of your issues, then nothing is going to stand in the way of you in Jesus. It's kind of like the parable Jesus told in Matthew 13. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like a field. Imagine you're walking through a field one day, and you're like, you know, Jed Clampett, and you shoot at some food, and suddenly you see oil bubbling up through the ground. There's oil in this field. And you go back to your car, and you notice, wow, this field is for sale. What are you going to do? You're going to go and sell everything you have to get that field. It's not the dirt you want. It's what's in the dirt. It's the treasure. You're willing to give up everything in your life to gain that treasure. Well, Jesus is that treasure. These four men recognize Jesus is that treasure, and they will go to any lengths necessary to get their friend to Jesus, even if it means climbing up on the roof, cutting a hole in the roof, and lowering their friend down to him. Now look at Jesus' response in verse 5. And when Jesus saw their faith, now let's stop there for a moment. When Jesus saw their faith, how do you see faith? I mean, isn't faith more of like an intangible thing? It's an idea. It's an attitude. I mean, how do you see trust? Well, he saw it, so there must be a way to see it. How does Jesus see their faith? Well, he sees their actions, which come as a result of their faith. You see, true faith is always visible. True faith is always demonstrated by action. If there's no action, you can bet there is no faith. True faith always results in a change in behavior. Want to know what a person or whom a person is trusting in? Well, see where they turn when difficult times come. Now, these five men, the paralytic, the guy who's paralyzed, and his four friends, they have an urgent need, and they know only Jesus can meet this need. Now, we don't know how long this man's been paralyzed. Could have been an accident. Maybe he was putting shingles on a roof and fell off. And these guys obviously know how to get through it, so maybe they're all roofers. But whatever it is, their faith compels them to action. That's what faith does. Faith causes us to act. So Jesus sees their faith, and he responds to it. Look at verse 5 again. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." It's kind of an odd response. Just this past week, I think it was, my wife and I had to take our daughter Gracie to the doctor because she cut her finger badly. Apparently, 8-year-olds aren't supposed to sharpen scissors. Who knew? But she cuts her finger badly. Now imagine we're there, and the doctor looks at her fingers like, "Wow, that's one doozy of a cut. Don't worry, her sins are forgiven." I'm sorry? Could you repeat that? "Oh yeah, that sure is one bad cut, but don't worry. She disobeyed you a few weeks ago. It's all good. She's forgiven." Like, how is that a valid response to this man needing to be healed? He's paralyzed. He needs to walk again. He probably has a family to provide for. He can't provide for a family if he can't move his arms and his legs. He goes to Jesus because he needs to be healed. And Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." How does that make sense? I mean, it's like you can almost hear the record scratching. For some of you young people, it's sort of like a CD player skipping. I mean, it's like, what did he just say? Did he say get up, or did he say your sins are forgiven? Where did that come from? I mean, his friends have risked everything. They can't get into the door because it's so jammed with people, and people aren't getting out of the way for them. And so they put a ladder up. They carry their disabled friend up to the top of this roof. They get out their shovels and their pickaxes and whatever they need to get through this roof. They open up a hole in this roof, and then they lower him down. And Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." Remember, Jesus did not just come to heal people physically. He also did not come just to heal people spiritually. He came to do both. Jesus came to restore everything, restore all that he created. We're talking complete cosmic restoration. Everything, every square inch of the universe, Jesus declares is his. And he said, "I'm going to restore all of it. I'm going to lift the curse. I'm going to make it the way it should have been for all of eternity." You see, Jesus came to heal the whole person, the outside and the inside.
He can do this because he is the Holy One of God, as the demon spoke. This is the beginning of the gospel of God, Mark writes, of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He has the authority to cast out demons. He has authority to heal people. He has the authority to heal them simply by reaching out and touching them. Jesus can touch lepers and heal them without getting leprosy himself. That's the authority he has. He has the authority to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. And here, Jesus is proclaiming the authority to forgive sins. Like, wow, that's another level. It's not quite the same as healing people. I mean, as you can imagine, the people are shocked, especially the religious leaders who are there, the scribes. They're like, what did he just say? Come again? Look at verse 6. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, several scribes are present, and they're absolutely, completely stunned by what they just heard Jesus say. I mean, no one can argue that Jesus is able to heal. I mean, there's just too many walking, living, breathing examples of it. Well, you don't think Jesus can heal? Remember me? I used to be, you know, broken arm, or I used to be hemorrhaging, or I used to have a demon in me, and all he did was speak, and the demon was... You can't argue that he's able to heal people. You can't argue that he's able to cast out demons, but forgive sins? Isn't that something only God can do? To claim to be able to do something that only God can do really is blasphemy. And so they're questioning, and it's a legitimate question. Who can do this except God? What's going on here? See, they understood Jesus to be claiming not just authority to cast out demons, not just authority to heal people, but authority to forgive sins. And so they asked this question, who can forgive sins but God alone? Answer, no one can. Only God can forgive sins. Now, Mark is well aware of the answer to this question when he records Jesus' reaction to their unspoken objections. Look at verse 8. And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, pick up your bed and go home. Now, the scribes think a question. Who can forgive sins except for God? Is there anyone else that can forgive sins but God alone? And the one who pronounced forgiveness to the paralytic knows what they're thinking and answers them with a question. I mean, can you imagine? Imagine you're sitting there and you're thinking, who does this guy think he is? You don't say that out loud. Your lips aren't moving. You're not writing down notes. You're not typing, you know, a text in your phone. Nobody can see what you're thinking. Who does this guy think he is? And then the guy looks at you, says, here's who I think I am. That blew your mind. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, let me tell you. What? Was that out loud? This is crazy. I mean, sure, Jesus can teach with inherent authority. Jesus can cast out demons. We'll give him that. We've seen it. Jesus can heal people, granted. But forgive sins? Whoa, that takes God. It takes God. Now, pay close attention to how Jesus responds. Okay, in verse 8, they ask, they question what they're seeing. So Jesus asks them a question in verse 9. He says, which is easier, to say to this man who's paralyzed, your sins are forgiven, or is it easier to say, get up and walk? One is verifiable. It is observable. The other is not. If he has the ability to say, get up and walk, all you got to do is see the man get up and walk. But if he says he has the ability to forgive sins, how do you prove that? I mean, it'd be like this. If I said the Detroit Tigers will win the World Series in the year 2061, or I say, which is easier for me to say, that, or that I could walk over to this rim, jump up and grab it? Maybe off this I might be able to with a good run, maybe a springboard. Well, how many of us are going to be here in 50 years to verify that they're going to win the World Series in 2061? We can't know that. But to prove that I have the ability to walk over and grab this rim, all I have to do is walk over, jump up, and grab the rim. We don't need to test it. That's what's happening here. One thing that Jesus says is verifiable, and the other is not. Look what he says in verse 10. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he then turns to the paralytic and says, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. Again, put yourself in that. You're seeing this for the first time. This is amazing. I mean, the scribes question what sort of person makes the claim to forgive sins. Jesus knows they're thinking this. And he demonstrates his ability to forgive sins by also demonstrating his ability to heal this man who is completely paralyzed. He's saying anyone can talk, anyone can boast, but I demonstrate. Anyone can claim they have great abilities, but I show you I have these abilities. This isn't bragging. This isn't boasting. I'm doing the stuff that I say I can do. If I can do what I say you can see, then you know I can do what I say that you can't see. He has that ability. But Jesus makes another extraordinary claim in doing this. In verse 10, Jesus uses a title that only he uses for himself. And this is the first time he uses it. He's the only one in the New Testament who ever uses it of himself. Son of Man. He says, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority. Now, on one level, Jesus is emphasizing his humanity. He is fully and completely human. He is human in every way that is necessary for a human to be human. He has a heart. He has blood vessels. He has teeth. He has hair. He has to, trim his fingernails. He's fully human. He has to eat in order to continue living. He's human. Now, he's a man. Now, he's a divine man, no doubt. But he is a man. He is fully human. But there's something more to this title. There's something more. Look at this from the book of Daniel. Daniel has this vision. He says, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. We sang of the Ancient of Days earlier. That is God the Father. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were open. Verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, this one like a Son of Man, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now, Daniel is given a vision of the future, and he sees God the Father on his throne, the Ancient of Days. And then one is brought before the Ancient of Days who is like a Son of Man. Daniel recognizes that this one who is like a Son of Man is human, but he's more than just a human. Humans don't get everlasting kingdoms. Humans don't get dominion and glory. Humans aren't worshipped. Only God is worshipped. So Daniel, in his limited understanding of what's going on, recognizes that this one is different. He's human, but he's not like any other human. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, not a Son of Man. He is the Son of Man. He's emphasizing this particular Son of Man is utterly unlike any other Son of Man you've ever seen. He demonstrates his authority by granting forgiveness and healing the sick. See, there is no one like this one. Now, in Mark's gospel, he's pointing the readers and us to the ultimate demonstration of who Jesus is. He is the Son of Man, fully human. He's also the Son of God, fully God. He can heal. He can forgive. We'll see in a couple weeks that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. We'll see in Mark that his authority extends over nature. We're going to see in chapter 9 that this Son of Man is the all-glorious God of the universe. When we get to chapter 11, we'll also see what it means to be the Son of Man. We're going to see Jesus begin to suffer. We're going to see Jesus falsely charged on some trumped-up charges. We're going to see Jesus arrested and beaten for no good reason. We're going to see Jesus nailed to a cross like any other common criminal who's worthy of capital punishment. To be the Son of Man means he's going to hang there on the cross. And in his hour of his greatest need, his Father is going to turn his back on him. To be the Son of Man also means Jesus is going to die. Though he is the King of the universe, worthy of all honor, all glory, and all worship, the Son of Man did not come to be served. He came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So imagine you were there when Jesus said these words, beginning in verse 10. That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this before. No question, why do they say that? We never saw anything like this. They saw him cast out demons. That's pretty impressive. They saw him heal the sick. Peter's mother-in-law grabs her hand and she's suddenly well and full of energy and vitality. The energy that would have been robbed by her flu or her fever didn't. She had no symptoms from being sick. We saw Jesus reach out and touch a leper. And by doing that, cleanse the leper. And he himself doesn't get sick. What are they so amazed about? Yeah, this is kind of cool. This is crazy stuff. But we never saw anything like this before. They knew about Jesus traveling around doing this sort of thing. So what is it? What is so shocking to them that they hadn't seen before? See, they're seeing the answer to the scribe's question. Who can do this but God alone? No one. Only God can do this. Only God can forgive sins. See, the question's a good question. It's a legitimate question. The problem with the scribes is they ask the question, that's fine, but they never answered the question. Only God can forgive sins. If this man right here is demonstrating all this authority, including the authority to forgive sins, what does that make him? That makes him God in human form. See, they never answered the question. No one can forgive sins, but Jesus did. And so that means Jesus can tell this man to pick up his bed and go home. That's a proof of his authority. It means Jesus can forgive sins. It means he is God. Think of how shocking this is. Imagine you're hearing this for the first time. This human being who has muscles rippled from swinging a hammer for a living. He's a carpenter. Blue-collar worker. Suddenly he's making these claims to be able to heal people. And he demonstrates it. And he makes these claims to be able to forgive sins. And he demonstrates it. See, what the reader is being led to here, and that the people don't yet know, is that the direction, the ultimate outcome of these things, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. All these questions that they have about what sort of person can go around making these claims are going to be answered in that moment. Here's what one author had to say about this. He asks, how is it that Jesus can usurp the prerogatives of God and proclaim forgiveness of sins willy-nilly? How is he able to speak for God in such startling and untraditional ways? Can sin be dismissed so effortlessly? No. The crucifixion will clarify this matter. Who can forgive sins but God alone? The one who can die and rise from the dead. That's who. That's who can forgive sins. That's who he thinks he is. That's his claim to fame. You see, inherent in the act of forgiveness is sacrifice. You cannot separate the two. You cannot forgive someone without sacrifice. Jesus is able to forgive because Jesus is able to offer himself as a sacrifice. There's no other way. You see, when God forgives, he doesn't just sweep it under the rug. He doesn't say, let's let bygones be bygones. Everything's cool between us. We're good. No, he has to take care of the problem because it really is a problem. And if it remains, you won't be right with him. So he has to deal with it. Jesus came to pay the price for our sins so that he can, with full authority, declare, "You are forgiven." In this single act of declaring this particular man forgiven of his sins, Jesus demonstrates in a verifiable, tangible way that he has the authority to do so. See, his mission is the restoration of creation. He came to save many from their sins. This includes saving us from the penalty of sin, but it also includes saving us from the curse of sin. Disease and injury, sickness and paralysis, brokenness and death will be completely and utterly defeated. His death and his resurrection secures this victory. And so Jesus is able to proclaim with full and complete authority that when he comes back to this earth, he is going to finish the job he started. It just simply started when he came. One day he's going to come back and he's going to finish it. We're rescued from our sins. We are rescued from the curse of sin and death. But we still get sick. We still hurt. Most of us are still going to die. But when he comes back, he's going to remove all that. He's going to restore this world. And all of that stuff is going to be gone because he will finish the work. He has the authority to do so. He began the work in his first coming, and he's going to complete the work in his second coming. See, this is our hope. This is our future. This is what we have to look forward to. We know it's true because Jesus has the authority to make it happen. We know he has the authority because he's demonstrated his power to forgive sins. And all the bad stuff in this world, it all comes from sins. So if you take away the cause, you take away the symptoms. That's how it works. Because he defeated sin and death, you and I, we can sleep well at night. We can rest knowing that God has it. He's taken care of all of it. We still may struggle. We still may have our issues. But one day he's going to take even those away from us. So don't be jaded by our familiarity with this. Don't allow the fact that we talk about the gospel all the time to allow you to sit back, "Yeah, I've heard this. This sounds really good. Yeah, it's nice." Jesus can forgive sins. That means he can say, "You are right with me and my Father. We are in fellowship. We are friends. Everything is cool between us. We can spend forever together, and I'm not going to get angry at you and squish you." This is good news. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He has the authority to declare, "You are forgiven." Does that grip you? Does that shock you? Does that motivate you to get out like David prayed? To get out there and tell someone? Because it should. Faith compels us to action. Faith in what Jesus did. Jesus declares we are forgiven.